Are you sad that we're finishing James tonight? I'm sorry, I didn't write it. So it ends at verse 20. All right, well, let's read our text tonight. A really, really important text. James writes, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." Now there's a lot to cover in these two passages, very important information. And the first thing that we can learn just by reading this verse is that it is absolutely possible for a brother, for a Christian, to go astray from the truth. That is something that many today, as I read through different commentaries, they don't understand that. But we are just going by what the scriptures say. The Calvinists, those who are under the Calvinist sway of interpreting the scriptures, would say that if a Christian goes astray from the truth and he stays away from the truth and doesn't come back to the truth, then he never really was a Christian. Okay? That's what they're saying, that he wasn't a Christian. He would only show that he is a Christian by coming back to the truth, okay? And they do that. Why do they do that? To preserve the doctrine of eternal security. That is why they don't want to see Christians being punished for never coming back to the truth. And they know what happens to those who leave the truth, what happens to them, okay? So they want to preserve the doctrine of eternal security. So they say, those who never come back were never, as they say, never regenerated or never born again or never were really Christians to begin with. They were pretending or they were not sincere enough. They were acting, but they were not genuinely saved people. But we can see very clearly what James is saying here. And he's not saying what the Calvinists are saying. The pronoun you in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you, if any of you, brethren, do err from the truth," I mean, this is without any doubt referring to a real brother. He's not saying that we don't know whether you're really a brother if you went away from the truth. He's presuming that they are brothers in the way he's writing. There's nothing here that would even give us a suspicion that this person is not a brother in the church. Again, I also read some other commentaries, and they even believe that James 5:19-20 is not even written to Christians. It's written to unsaved people. And this is how they get saved in evangelical terminology. But we can see who James is clearly addressing. "Brethren, if any of you," King James says, "err from the truth." The contemporary English version says, "wandered away from the truth." The CLV version says, led astray from the way of the truth. Now that is a really good translation, because the word for the Greek word for being led astray or error in King James, that Greek word is in the passive voice. So it's as though these people, whoever they are, these Christians, that err from the truth, it's that they were led away from the truth. So they were passive, almost. They were deceived, almost. Okay? Are you with me tonight? Okay. The English Standard Version says, wanders from the truth. And the other version here says, goes astray from the truth. So we have to understand that the only way a person can go astray from the truth in the first place is if he was already in the truth to begin with. You cannot go astray from something unless you were already in it. And then you go astray from it. So you cannot go astray or wander away from something that you were never part of or joined to. That is just plain common sense. Christians, church saints, are warned. And we see this. This is something you should see when you read the New Testament. Over and over again, the writers of the New Testament are warning Christians of impending dangers, of being deceived, of falling away, being led away from the truth, or being led away from the faith. And this can happen morally or doctrinally. Okay? Morally means a sinful behavior, a sinful lifestyle, or doctrinally means that you are led astray doctrinally. You start believing doctrines that are not in conformity with the Scriptures. But every New Testament book, I think, except I would only think that Philemon maybe doesn't warn Christians about the danger of possibly being led astray or falling away from the truth. The truth that James is speaking of here in verse 19, error from the truth, it's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. It's sound doctrine. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, it is also called the error of His way. The error of His way. Again, the passive voice here would kind of send the message that they have gone astray in a way of deception. Okay? And again, this could be morally, or this could be some sinful behavior, some sinful vice, adultery or fornication, or something that takes them away from the truth because of their sinful living, or because of some doctrine that they start to believe that is not in conformity to the Scriptures. But both doctrine and moral lifestyle are intertwined. They are connected with each other. Doctrinal error will always, usually lead to moral error. If you are off doctrinally, you will usually be off morally. That's just the way it goes. And if you get off and you go astray doctrinally, it will lead to some kind of significant lifestyle change. Okay? Many times people deny certain doctrines to justify their immoral behaviors and their immoral lifestyles. So they adopt certain doctrines where they can live and excuse their sin. So doctrine affects how we live. That there's no question about it. And that's why we need to take our doctrine very, very seriously. If we go astray in doctrine, it will most likely affect how we live morally. All right, I just want to make that clear. So when a Christian lives immorally in some manner, some degree, he has to reject the truth in some degree. Okay? Because we know the truth in the Bible is moral truth. So he has to reject the truth, and he has to deny the faith to some point, because no one lives in sin and lives by faith at the same time. You can't do that. Paul wrote to the Galatians, who started out so well. I mean, they were baptized, and they were in the church, they were being taught, and they were in the race. They were in the race. And Paul says in Galatians 5:7, you ran well. You ran so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Someone came into the church and hindered the Christians in these churches from obeying the truth. Christians can stop obeying the truth. They can start well, they can start the race, they can run well, but be hindered by false teaching, by false doctrines, as in the case of the book of Galatians. So Paul warns us of doctrinal error, especially from two prominent disciples in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Two prominent disciples were teaching doctrinal error at the church of Ephesus. And he warns the church of these two men. He names them specifically because he knows exactly how important doctrine is. And really it is. It is so important. And this is what he says. And there's no room for sentimentality when it comes to doctrine. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. He's warning them of these men who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So you can see how serious this is. False teaching about the resurrection, which is about faith, because when we believe in the resurrection, we are living by faith. That is the hope of the Christian. It should be the hope of the Christian. So if there's any kind of teaching that is wrong when it comes to future things, because that's what faith is, it's believing future things that are written down in the Bible, promises that are written down in the Bible, you are removing faith from people when you teach something strange. It will affect the faith of those in the church, as it did here. The word overthrow here means to put an end to something by force. Paul warned that sound doctrine would not be something that people would like. It would not be popular. And that's why the churches that have huge numbers, you can guarantee they're not teaching this. They're not teaching sound doctrine. Because Paul said, why isn't sound doctrine popular? Because it rebukes, and it exhorts, and it challenges people not to live after the lusts of this world. That's sound doctrine. So Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come, and the time has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts." Notice the motive for them here, for leaving sound doctrine, is their own lusts, their own desires. "They shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." They will get teachers that will tell them what they want to hear, and it won't address their sinful lust, right? "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth." So the truth is what really corrects us. The truth is what really rebukes us, right? That's what the truth is. But these people are going to find teachers that are not teaching the truth, and they're actually teaching fables, okay? They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So you can see Christians can, and they do, turn their ears from the truth, and they start listening to fables. And what are fables? Fables are things that are made in the imagination of men. Stories, you could even call them doctrines. Doctrines that are made in the imaginations of men. They're not sourced in divine authority. They're sourced in man's own imagination. And Paul even warns Titus, in Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And men, the Jews have a lot of fables. And commandments of men that turn from the truth. Okay, so fables and these doctrines and commandments of men, they ruin us. And that's why we can't allow these commandments of men and traditions of men into the church, because it will ruin us. It will turn our ears from the truth. We will not want to hear the truth anymore if we take heed to fables and to commandments of men. So in James, to err from the truth, this is a present danger for all of us. In James 5:19. To err from the truth. James in verse 20 refers to a Christian brother who does this, who does err from the truth and goes astray. He calls him a sinner. A sinner. So a Christian, a saint, can become a sinner. Okay? A saint can become a sinner. And what do sinners need most? Repentance. That was the voice of the prophets all over the Old Testament, was that they were calling people that were living in sin. And that's what a sinner is, someone who's not confessing their sin. Someone who's continuing in the error of their way. They're continuing the error of the error from the truth, and they continue in it, and they're not being turned. They're not repenting. They are sinners. And sinners need repentance. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So James has already referred to his readers at one time in chapter 4. He's already called them, "You sinners," in James 4, verses 8 to 10. And he tells these sinners to repent. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." That's what he's saying to the church. He's telling the church people, "You sinners, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's saying, repent. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So sinners need to humble themselves in the sight of God, and God will be merciful to them. One thing we learn here is that sinners need to be turned back, or turned around. And that's what James says tonight in our passage. And in this case, the turning is initiated or comes from another brother in the church. Many times when a brother is led away and he errs from the truth, whether it's morally or doctrinally, he needs to be confronted. And he needs to be told his faults. And the King James says, "And one convert him," verse 19, "and one convert him." The New King James says, "And someone turns him back." That word "convert" in the King James means to be turned back. The New King James translates it very good. Turns him back. So the one or someone in verse 19 is another Christian in the church. And God uses the righteous brother, to confront the brother and to show him the error of his way and turn him back. Turn around the brother who's gone astray, who's been deceived from the truth. Now, this will not always guaranteed work, because repentance is not it. Repentance is that person's decision. Whoever errs from the truth, it comes down to that person having to change and having to turn back. Okay? No matter how many times you confront him, it's not always going to work to turn someone back. So it's not a guarantee that they're going to be turned back if they are confronted. That's not what James is saying. So in verse 20, it says, Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Again, the word converteth the sinner, it's a synonym for repentance. Okay, the New King James says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way." The Rotherham translation says, "Be ye taking note that he that turneth back a sinner out of the error of his way." The same word "turn" is used in Luke 1:16, where it says, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God," talking about John the Baptist. And then in Acts 11:21, it says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Then in Acts 15:19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." And then on your notes, I think I have Acts 26:18. This was Paul's ministry, to open their eyes and to turn them. Same word James is using, to turn them from darkness to light, this is on your notes, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then in Acts 26:20, he talks about Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Again, the word turn. Then in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this is used many times. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn. There it is again. So this is a synonym or interchangeable word that speaks of someone repenting, someone turning from something to God. Okay? So James says this person needs to be turned from what? The error of his way in verse 20. The error of his way. His way is wrong, and whatever way he's going, it is wrong, and he needs to be turned. And if this is accomplished, if he is converted, if he is turned, James says that you shall save a soul from death. You shall save a soul from death. Now, there's nothing when you read this. Now, as soon as that word soul appears, we have been ingrained. All of us here, I would say all of us, have been ingrained. When we think of the word soul, something comes to our imagination. And you know what it is? A ghostly figure. A soul. A soul, we think of souls being invisible. Okay? And I don't know, everybody comes from different backgrounds here. I know there are some here from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and they pray for souls that are in purgatory. Okay? But there's nothing, when we read this, when you just read this plainly, without having to go to the Greek or Aramaic or whatever translation, that language that you don't know, there's nothing in the context that would lead us to think, to imagine or believe that this word soul used here means some kind of separate entity, separate existing entity that's invisible and that's inside a person. Is that what you get when you read that? When you read that, shall save a soul. Do you get that definition from just reading that? I don't get that definition. Now, traditional circles teach that the human soul is the unseen person inside of you. How many have heard that? I'm not the only one on the planet who has heard this. They say that's the real you. The real you is the unseen, invisible person inside you. And this idea, this concept of the human soul has been ingrained in people from time when they're a baby. Okay, I mean, really, this is a huge, huge sacred cow, this word soul. And it comes with a lot of baggage, a lot of baggage. Basically, they teach, traditional teaching says that it is a spirit entity or a ghost that inhabits the physical body. That our physical body is like a shell. And inside the shell dwells the real you called the soul. How many have ever understood that interpretation? Okay? And when you shed the shell at death, the soul continues to live. Okay? And traditional Christian theology says it will live forever and ever and ever in a place called hell or a place called heaven. That's traditional Christian theology. And what are they believing there? What are they believing there? What is the great error that they're believing? It's called the immortal soul. Immortal soul. Immortal soul. And this teaching that I just explained to you, this is more in line with Greek philosophy, with Plato and Aristotle. It's more in line with the Egyptians and the Babylonians and their theology about man's nature. But the Bible We're not basing our theology on Greek philosophy or anything like that. This understanding I just told you about the soul is not Bible-based at all. Not at all. We can clearly see in this verse, I'm not going to go into the teaching of the soul tonight, but I have to cover the verse, and that's what he talks about here. We can clearly see here, we can learn a lot about the soul in this verse. We can clearly see the soul that James is talking about is mortal. It's mortal. Why? Because it dies. It can die. The soul can die. Immortal. What does immortal mean? Immortal means, in the most complete definition, it means deathless. Deathless. You can't die. Immortal. But James here is talking about a mortal soul. A soul that needs to be saved. A soul that needs to be saved. Why does it need to be saved? And what does it need to be saved from? Death. It needs to be saved from death. According to James and the other writers of the scriptures, a soul can die. And if you don't get that straight, you will really mess up your Christian life. I'm telling you. You mess it up. And it is tied and intertwined with so many things. It is such an important doctrine. Now, there are many, many verses, but I just picked a few out. And I didn't cherry pick these verses, but I just went, you do your own concordance. I went through, I just put soul and death in my concordance search, and I found these verses. In Psalm 33:19, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Psalm 56:13, for you have delivered my soul from death. There we get it. Again, I thought that the soul can't die. I thought it was immortal. Well, verses are telling us different. Psalm 78:50, he spared not their soul from death. Proverbs 23:13-14. Now, this is not figurative language. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I mean, if a soul keeps on living, how could sin make it die? Revelation 16:3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. We can go into that. That's an interesting passage, but we're not going to go into that tonight. Any attempt to maintain that a soul is an invisible entity, a separate invisible entity that lives within inside a human being, which is not subject to death, it is impossible to hold that, to attempt to maintain that position when you read the above clear verses. And I'm not just, this is just a few. You could go on and on and on showing this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that something invisible called a soul leaves the body at death and goes anywhere. Nowhere. And there are just so many verses, and we will get to that. A soul cannot be immortal in any sense if it's said to be dead. How can it be, if it's said to be dead, how in the world can it be immortal in any sense at all? So immortality means not subject to corruption. In its fullest complete sense, it means deathless. So the scriptures, you search, you put in your concordance, immortal soul. It's such an important doctrine for the evangelicals today, for the Catholics. It's such an important doctrine, the immortal soul. One verse, please, where it says immortal soul. Nowhere. It's not in the Bible. There's not one place in the Bible where it says immortal soul. Nowhere. What does the Bible say about immortality? Well, immortality has been revealed in the gospel message by Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If God made us in the very beginning and created us, created our nature with an immortal soul, why in the world, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, why in the world would God expel Adam and Eve from the garden? And he said, I expel them because lest they take from the tree of life and live forever. Why in the world, they already have immortality and they are in a deathless state, they're in some way, why would he ban them from partaking of the tree of life? It's not there. That's why. He did not create them with an immortal soul. That's just plain and clear. But immortality has been brought to light, revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us how we can have immortality. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. In 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest, that is the gospel, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And what does the gospel tell us? It tells us that we need to seek after immortality. We have the promise that's given to us that we need to attain by living a life of righteousness and obedience to God. That reward is immortality. In Romans 2, 6 and 7, who will render to every man according to his deeds, talking about the day of judgment, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and what? Immortality. Immortality. If we have immortality already because we were created with immortality, why in the world is Paul commanding us to seek for it? Seek for immortality. When do we get immortality? The Bible's very clear. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 43, and also in verse 53 and 54. I just put 42 and 43 to show you the context is the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality. And shall be brought to pass. This is when it's fulfilled right here. And it shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Immortality is given in the resurrection, the first resurrection, to the faithful ones, the ones who continue in well-doing, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life in the coming age. At this time, right now, the Bible is so clear, so clear. There's only one person who has immortality. One person right now who's in the presence of God Almighty, God the Father. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 6:14, it says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, circle that. There you go. There goes the destruction of the Catholic doctrine of immortality of the soul. There goes the destruction of the immortality of the soul by the evangelicals, Protestants. Who alone has immortality? Right there. So clear. So clear. You better believe a devil's out there. If people can't, it's not a hidden verse. It's not a hidden verse. And I studied the Bible for years upon years upon years. And why didn't I see who alone? Why didn't I see that? I mean, I studied the Bible for years and years and years and years. And I did not see who alone. What is a soul? James tells us a soul is a living, breathing person. That's what a soul is. It is the whole person. Man does not have a soul inside of him. Man is a soul. He is a soul. Look at some other English translations. I mean, this, even in other English translations, get this. The NIV, for crying out loud. The most popular version of the evangelicals. Right here. James 5:20. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him. They put a personal pronoun for soul. A personal pronoun. They knew it's not a ghost. Save him from death. New Living Translation, another very popular version among evangelicals. Whoever brings the sinner back will save that person. Will save that person. That's a soul. They did a very good job. They defined a soul for us. The New Living Translation said what a soul is. It is a person from death. So as you can see, the Greek word psuche, which is translated soul, is also translated by many, many English translations as person, or it's even given a personal pronoun. And there are tons, I mean tons. When I say tons, I'm saying hundreds of verses that refer to the soul, and translations translate it person. James already told us. James already told us, let me just say, you are souls. Souls are people. Okay? James already told us that souls need to be saved. In James 1:21, we read that. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Look at the NIV. Look at the NIV. Which can save you. Personal pronoun. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's not when we read souls that we imagine that thing inside of me who really I really am. That's the way most evangelicals read that passage. The soul inside of me, the ghost inside of me. The thing that survives death when the body dies. But that's not even the NIV to untranslate it. It says you, personal pronoun. You the person. The whole person. All right. Why must we try to save a soul? Or why must we try to save our own soul if souls can't die? That's a good question. In the book of Acts, souls are baptized. Souls are baptized? Yes, yeah, souls are baptized. Acts 2:41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, the church in Jerusalem was not into some funny, weird doctrine. They were not baptizing ghosts, okay? They were baptizing, not spirit beings, but they were baptizing physical bodies. Bodies, okay? Everybody with me tonight? Now, notice how the New English Translation translated the word soul in Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. People. Now, another mention of souls being saved is in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. The New King James says, in which a few, that is eight souls, that's Noah's family. Noah's family. Eight souls were saved through water. Notice the English Standard Version. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So the Bible is very clear. This is not an ambiguous issue. The soul is a living person, and everyone who is a living person needs salvation. Okay? They need salvation. From what? Death. Death. Especially the one who's in tonight's verse. Because the one in tonight's verse is a sinner. Okay? Any Christian who has gone away from the truth, who has gone away from the truth, James calls it the error of his way, James calls him a sinner, he needs to be saved. He needs salvation. He needs to be saved. He needs to be saved from death. That's what it says here. James is saying that he needs his soul to be saved from death. And how is that soul saved from death? From turning back. From repenting. All sinners need to repent. And in this case, James is talking about a Christian. He needs to turn back from the error of his way. And if he turns back from the error of his way, it will save his soul, his person, from death. Now, clear, the scriptures are clear about sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James 1:15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. As long as a Christian, a baptized Christian, that's what a Christian is, someone who's baptized, who's in the church, as long as he remains and continues in the error of his way as a sinner, the Bible says he is dead. He is dead. The prodigal son was dead. As long as he lived in the far country, he was dead. He did not live again until he turned back and repented and came back to the Father's house. Luke 15:24. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Paul says the Christian widow, watch out, widows. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. She knows I'm joking with her. 1 Timothy 5:6. She who lives in pleasure. He's warning a group of people within the church. You have different groups of people. You have single people, you have married people, and you have widows. And he's warning the widows here, don't live in sinful pleasures. And the word actually is talking about fulfilling in a gross way your appetites. Every indulgence that you have. It says that she is dead while she lives. She's dead while she lives. So if a Christian, the point is, if a Christian lives in a state of sin and has not turned back from the error of his way, the Bible clearly says that he is dead in his sins. He is dead. And you know what? If he does not turn back from the error of his way, and he dies the first death. You hear me now? There's two deaths. Because we have in the Bible a second death. So that tells me there has to be a first death. So if this person who wandered away from the truth, he is in the error of his way, and he continues in that, doesn't turn back, and he dies the first death, which all of us are subject to, but he dies in his sins, he is in deep trouble. Very deep trouble, because he will die the second death. The second death. And the book of Revelation is what made it known to us, the second death. It's only in the book of Revelation that we have that phrase. Am I right? The second death. There is a second death. Revelation 21, 8. And the second death is for who? It's for sinners. It's for sinners. It's for people that don't humble themselves before the mighty God. It's for people that don't turn back. It's for people that continue in their rebellion. But the cowardly, Revelation 21, 8, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. There's your fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Which is the second death. The second death is a total, absolute destruction in the lake that burns with fire. And the second death is for the wicked. It's for the unrighteous. It's for the rebellious. It's for the stiff-necked. It's for the unbelieving. Proverbs 19:16 says, "He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul. But he that despiseth his ways shall die." Shall die. Now the first death is for everyone. And it's temporary. The first death is temporary. Why? Because we will awake from the first death. By what? Resurrection. So the first death has an end. And that end is the resurrection. And we all die the first death because of why? We're mortal souls. We're descendants from Adam. And we have to die the first death. We can't stop that. Christ didn't save us from the first death unless he comes in the air and we're still alive at that time and we'll be caught up. But he didn't save us from the first death. The second death is a punishment for personal sins and willful rebellion. The writer of Hebrews warns Christians about going back to the old life. The whole book of Hebrews is about going back to an old way of life and committing apostasy. And he says in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Does that sound very friendly? No. Not user friendly there. Romans 2, 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's in store for them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. The English Standard Version, verse 9, says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being, for the word soul. See, there's another way. Another translation who sees the soul is not a ghostly thing that inhabits the body. It's a human being. So the second death is permanent. There is no resurrection from the second death. The second death is a permanent state for the wicked. It's not temporary. The punishment for the wicked is not eternal torment. Not eternal torment. It's eternal death. It's eternal death. They just like a person today dies the first death, where are they? They don't exist anymore. They're gone. Eternal death means to no longer exist. It means to be destroyed. It means to cease from existing forever. And that destruction, that death, is by the lake of fire. That is the second death. And there is no resurrection, as I said. This death lasts forever and ever. And it's permanent. In James 4:12, James says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Destroy. Not eternal torment. Destroy. Souls can be destroyed if they don't obey the gospel. Acts 3:23. It shall come to pass that every soul Every soul. The New English Translation says every person. Every soul which will not hear that prophet. Who's the prophet there? Jesus Christ. And His gospel. Shall what? Shall be destroyed. Shall be destroyed from among the people, the elect. So what? What am I saying here? I am saying tonight that God's people can be destroyed. God's people. And I'll go further. Look at Jude 5. Jude says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." The Exodus generation experienced a salvation from a former way of life in Egypt. A life of bondage, a life of slavery. The land of Egypt in this verse represents a past way of living, a former lifestyle. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:2, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Oh, perfect, perfect example of a Christian. Understand that a past salvation does not guarantee or secure the future salvation. So we can be baptized, but if we err from the truth and we don't turn back from the error of our way, the soul will be destroyed. The person will be destroyed. He will face the second death. These people had experienced salvation from the former way of life, and it's a New Testament. It's being used by Paul as a type for Christians to look at, an example, because they had been delivered, but yet later they were destroyed. Delivered, later destroyed. Why? Because they didn't continue to be delivered. They did not continue to believe. They did not endure to the end, and they were overthrown in the wilderness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:5. And twice he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 9 and 10, he says they were destroyed. Destroyed by the destroyer. And what does he say in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10? Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our Christian admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed, lest he fall. What are we warning tonight? What is James warning us from? Falling away from the truth. Erring from the truth. Morally, doctrinally, whatever you would have it. See, James keeps going to the prophets. This sounds like Old Testament prophet talk. And I think he's deriving it from Ezekiel 33:11. Listen to Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn, there's that word, from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? James says that the sinner, the brother, who'd gone away from the truth, can be saved. He can be saved if he turns back, if he repents from the error of his way. And James ends verse 20 tonight with this little phrase at the end. Shall hide a multitude of sins. New King James says, cover a multitude of sins. The New Century Version says, will cause many sins to be forgiven. This is what saves us from the second death. Having our sins covered. Having our sins covered implies forgiveness. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Hebrew parallelism. He's telling you exactly what it means. Forgiven and covered are synonymous. In Psalm 85:2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast covered all. Oh, thank God we have a great high priest in the heavens tonight. That if we err from the truth, that we err from the scriptures and from a moral way, in a moral way, deviate in our lifestyle, we can be turned back. We can turn back. We have that ability and capability to stop our rebellion, stop our stiff-neckedness, and turn back and humble ourselves before God, as James says, purify our hearts and cleanse our hands as sinners, and God will meet us. And God will forgive us and cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we can be restored and forgiven. Thank God for the high priest. And we don't have to face dying in our sins and being punished in the second death. So that's all I have to share on those verses.